You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 39, and we're looking at the question. It is Christmas time, so we're looking at the question, why is the incarnation so important? And really, when we say that word incarnation, Jamie, we mean we're talking about God becoming a man, becoming incarnate, taking on flesh. That's what it means to become incarnate. And the remarkable thing about the incarnation is that when you try to find metaphors or illustrations for what the incarnation is like, it's actually really hard to do, to capture the fullness of what the incarnation is, because essentially we're talking about the infinite God taking on finite human attributes, which is mind-boggling. It's something that we can't wrap our minds around, and we're, you know, as humans, we want to understand things, we want to pin things down, we want to define things. And we can do that to some level, but we also have to recognize there is a mystery going on with the Christmas event. And it's okay to be at peace with that, where you say, I don't understand this fully, but here's what I see Scripture teaching. Here's what I believe about Jesus, and we can go from there. But it's good to be open to that mystery in theology, whenever you're doing theology, in fact, not just the incarnation. If you're talking about the atonement, if you're talking about the Trinity, it's good to be humble and admit there's a lot that it might make sense in the mind of God, but I can't fully wrap my mind around this concept. So let's talk about this. The incarnation, first of all, I think it's good to see that the incarnation did not happen in a vacuum. Jesus coming to earth at Christmas time, what we sing about, oh, the little town of Bethlehem, all that event, that was something that was long promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. And this is something where, you know, with our Jewish, our Orthodox Jewish friends, we will have to disagree when they claim that there's no such description of God becoming a man in the Hebrew Scriptures. We are going to affirm, yes, there is. So, Jamie, why don't you take us to a couple passages to start us off, looking at the Old Testament and where we see this idea of God becoming a man in the first place.
Yeah, I think there's several questions, you know, when it comes to this topic, one of which is, well, does this really matter? But I think the question before that is, what does the Bible say about it? Is this a clear doctrine, or is this some weird thing that we just choose to pull out of nowhere, or even just pull out of the New Testament? And obviously, we don't believe that's the case at all. In fact, the Bible speaks to this reality of Messiah. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, Jesus is not mentioned. Jesus is the name that God gives to Mary through the messenger to say, call him this for a specific reason. But in the Old Testament, we have the reality, first of all, of the Trinitarian nature of God, that God has eternally existed, one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son shows up in the Old Testament quite a bit. We call these Christophanies, these interactions between the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and humans prior to the incarnation itself. Or is our understanding from the Old Testament to be that Messiah, this one who was going to come and rescue the people, to save a people back to God, was he to be, was that going to be a divine person, or was that just going to be some Messiah figure? And certainly, we would argue that the prophets certainly recognized, or maybe didn't recognize, but certainly prophesied to the reality that this Messiah would be fully divine, would be fully God, yet would also be fully human. And some of these most common, pretty well-known verses, one is Isaiah 9:6, which you, I'm sure, have seen on Christmas cards, or it goes around quite a bit during the Christmas season. It says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace." This is God in the form of Messiah. This is God presented to us through, and if you're not really sure that that's speaking to Jesus, we have Isaiah 7, 13 through 14, which says, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. So you have this realization of the coming Messiah will be the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, and yet he will be Emmanuel. He will be God with us. The present, real, living, active God will be with us. And Isaiah even goes on, Isaiah 43:11, God is saying, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other Savior but me." This is a really profound thing because there's so much promise of Messiah who will save the people and restore, redeem. And yet here's God saying, "I alone am Savior. I alone am the one who brings about this salvation." And so the inference is clearly stated that God is the one who will save. This Messiah will be God, will be fully divine. And it's through that divinity that salvation comes about. Or even Daniel 7, he prophesies of this one as well. It says, "I continued watching in the night visions." This is Daniel 7:13, by the way. "And I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and the kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." This is the Messiah being worshipped as God, with the authority of God in the king, in the throne room of God. And so in all these verses, you see these prophecies of Messiah who was going to come, a Messiah who was divine, and that Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. So all we got to really do is see who Emmanuel is, see who was born of a virgin, and that's going to give us a clue as to who is this Messiah, who is this divine one that comes as God, who alone can save people. And this is just one small sample of what the Old Testament has to say on this topic. And the crazy part is, if the people in Jesus' day, especially the spiritual leaders, if they fully read the prophets and understood these prophecies, they would have been fully expecting, looking forward to Messiah who was divine, a Messiah who would declare himself to be God and was in fact a God and would prove himself to be God, because that was the understanding even in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and this is important because as we begin in the Old Testament, that's of course the story of Scripture begins in the Old Testament, and we see these promises coming to us of a Redeemer to come, even all the way back to Genesis 3. You could look at, but really the clear text where we hear about this Messiah who is a divine Messiah, as Jamie's, you've been laying out for us, it's so clear from passages like Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. We see it in Psalm 45 as well, where there's one who's being addressed as God, And yet, speaking of another one who is also God, so that where he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," and then later on in that same passage, he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions." And so there's two persons who are identified as God in Isaiah 45, 6, and 7 there. Or excuse me, I said in Isaiah, Psalm 45, 6, and 7. And so that's just a reminder that when we talk about things like the Trinity and there being a plurality of persons within the Godhead, this isn't something that just the New Testament talks about. We see this in the Old Testament, and even the plurality in the language God uses when he speaks of creating man, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality in that. So this is something promised, and there's a connection. And I want us to see this from Matthew chapter 1, because you've already brought in the prophecies, Jamie, that you talk about. And Matthew, he's a gospel writer who has a great ambition to show how Jesus really is the divine Messiah that's been promised in the Old Testament. And we see this in Matthew 1. He opens, we read the story about how the angel appeared to both Joseph. Well, Luke talks about how the angel appeared to, Gabriel appeared to Mary as well. But in Matthew, he appears to Joseph. And this is what the angel says. He says, "Joseph, son of David," this is Matthew 1, verse 20, "do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So right there, we're told not only that there's going to be this miraculous virgin conception in Mary's womb, but that the one she's going to give birth to is from the Holy Spirit, so that he is a divine person, that this is that not only is the Holy Spirit the one involved in the conception, but as we'll see, he himself is divine, and she'll give birth to a son. And I think that's significant, that this isn't some, while the conception is a miraculous conception, the birth was not actually a miraculous event. And sometimes we miss that, because Jesus, though virgin conceived, was actually, and virgin born, the miracle is not there in the birth, it's in the conception. In other words, he was born as any other human baby. That's important, because we want to talk about the significance of Jesus's full humanity, that he wasn't drifting along in this life in sort of this ethereal, spiritual essence, but that he was truly incarnate. He was fully human in every way. He experienced the full range of all the vicissitudes of human life, the human emotions, human suffering, human temptation even, all without sin, and yet he was as human as can be. But she gave birth to a son, and then he's told this, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So right from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he wants to make something clear. Jesus is coming into the world, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God coming into the world as a human baby was for this purpose, so that he will save his people from their sins. And that's really important, because we don't want to ever think of Christmas as this standalone event where, you know, it's a sentimental, feel-good experience that God came to live with us, as if that's the end of the story. Because what we can miss is that the whole point of Christmas is the cross. The reason why Jesus came to this earth, and we'll talk about this more in a bit, was to die and to rise again and to be that substitute for us. And if we think of Christmas as this isolated event removed from this redemptive story in Scripture, then we're going to miss its significance.
Yeah, I think it's worth noting as well that Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, we're told that Jesus didn't suffer for the purposes of God. Jesus went to the cross and died for the purposes of God, but he suffered in every way like us so that he could be our perfect high priest, so that he could understand and relate and feel our pain in to a great degree. And I think that's a really powerful reality as well, that part of the humanity of Jesus was for the purpose of totally legitimately relating to us. Now, of course, God is able to fully understand everything about us and about our lives and about everything that happens in our heart, mind, and soul and in our real context. So it's not like God does this for himself because he's like, oh, I don't understand the creation I made. No, he does, fully does. But yet Jesus' humanity provides an opportunity for us to be able to recognize in a full sense the fact that he is completely human. But it is certainly clear that the expectation is that Jesus was divine and also was human. And you have, so we started with the Old Testament. You got the Old Testament prophecy saying, yep, Messiah is going to be divine. You have Jesus fulfilling those prophecies with his birth and the events of his birth. And of course, then everything he goes on to do during his lifetime and ministry are fulfilling the prophecies that are provided. You know, there's, 575 specific prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills every single one of them. I mean, pretty amazing stuff. But also, Jesus, he recognizes himself to be divine. And we see that played out as we move forward into the New Testament. That's confirmed even by the Father himself. Jason, it's so hard to understand, especially Christians who read their Bibles and still come away unsure or believing that Jesus is not fully divine, at least in his human form, because you have to deal with the fact that Jesus declares himself to be God, and the Father declares himself to be, declares Jesus to be God as well.
Right. And so one example is obviously going to be the baptism of Jesus. Right there we see that Jesus, as he's coming up out of the waters, not only does the Holy Spirit descend on him, but the Father from heaven says, "This is my dearly beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Father gives his affirmation of the Son's divinity right there. Nowhere else in Scripture does God speak from heaven and say, "This is my Son." And that this is what he does again at the Transfiguration. So the Father repeatedly affirms the sonship, the divine sonship of Jesus. And we see Jesus himself, it's remarkable the way Jesus, he does, I would say he absolutely affirms his divinity countless times, but he often does it in a way that we as Westerners can miss only because we're not in the Jewish context. And so we can think, oh yeah, there's this statement here and there, but he doesn't really do it that often. And we're reading it that way only because we're not recognizing the Jewish context, and often it's the Old Testament background that can help fill that out. So for example, in Matthew 22, we read about how the Pharisees were questioning Jesus and examining him. And finally, Jesus turns the tables and he asks them as they're gathered together in Matthew 22:42. He says, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" So he's drawing attention to this question of who is the Messiah. Let's talk about the nature and identity of the Messiah. And they respond. This was the classic response at that time. "The son of David," they replied. He said, okay. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and here he's going to quote Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And what I love about this approach for Jesus is he uses, it's like the Socratic method. He's like, okay, if you believe this, then how can you believe this? And he's trying to, in a sense, he's like trying to pull on two different streams of thought in the Pharisee's mind. And he's trying to pull them together into this one person who is the divine Messiah. Okay, if you believe that the Messiah is the son of David, then, you know, he's the human descendant of David, the son of David. How is it that David himself calls the Messiah Lord? You don't normally call your distant descendant or even your own son Lord. By doing that, Jesus is trying to fit together these two pictures that there's the Lord, who is the eternal one, the God over all, and he is the same person as this son of David, this human one who is to come. And this makes sense in the Jewish mindset. In other words, this is a question that they had, how can this be? And Jesus is pressing on that. He's saying, look, even scripture itself points to the fact that the Messiah has to be divine. He has to be eternal. It's the only way to make sense of these texts. And Isaiah 9 would be another place that Jesus could have gone. But Matthew 22 makes it clear that Jesus believed himself to be that divine Messiah because he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he receives he receives praise as the Son of David.
Yeah, I mean, you add to it the fact that Jesus, like in John 10:30, for example, he declares that he and the Father are one. And in fact, in that text, he's using the fact that he and the Father are one as two persons of evidence that what he's saying is true. So you do have to at least ask the question, you know, is Jesus telling the truth or is he lying? Because it's a clear statement and you can't get around it. Certainly the same is true when the Father declares Jesus to be his son. You can't get around that. There's these divinity claims that are a part of this, but that doesn't even continue, but that does continue even to the end of the New Testament. In the book of Revelations, we get this account where we find that there's a worship scene happening in heaven. There's worship going on in heaven. And what's happening in the throne room of God is not the Father being worshiped, but it's the Son. It's Jesus, the Lamb, who is being worshipped. You see in like Revelations 5, beginning of verse 8, it says, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, a gold bow, a bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal because you were slaughtered and you redeemed the people for God by your blood of every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they sang with a loud voice, the Lamb who is slaughtered is worthy to receive the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and glory and dominion to the one who is sitting on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and all the elders bowed down and worshiped. Okay, this is in the throne room of God, in the presence of God. The only thing worshiped in God's presence is God.
You don't go into the throne room, into the presence of the sovereign God, the God of all creation, the creator and sustainer and highest authority of everything, and worship something that is not God. In fact, you don't find angels worshiping what is not God or allowing things to worship them when they are not God. And so the fact that in the throne room of God, they're worshiping who? Christ, who's sitting on the throne as God, tells you, it shows you the fact that the entire Bible from beginning to end points to the fact that the incarnate Christ, that Jesus came as a man in human form, fully human, fully man, and yet never once gave up his divinity. And I think, Jason, we would certainly argue that that's really important. How is that important to the gospel?
Yeah, this is important. And when we come to church history, we see that this is a question that was often raised. One person in particular, Anselm of Canterbury, he wrote a classic called Cur Deus Homo. That's the Latin for why the God-man, or why did God become man? And this is why, you know, his work was centrally focused on the atonement, but he had to talk about the incarnation because the two always go together. When you talk about the person of Christ, his nature, you're always going to have to talk about his work and vice versa. They go together. And I think it's what's fascinating about his response to that question, why did God become a man? So why Christmas to begin with? Why did God ever come and visit this sin-filled, this death-stained world? Why would he enter into this? There's suffering, there's pain, there's agony, emotional torment, all these kind of things. Why would God come into that? And the answer in one word is redemption. He had to buy back the world that had rebelled against him. And by that, I mean the sinful human race that rebelled against him ever since the Garden of Eden. And so this was God's plan from eternity past, that he would elect a people for himself, that he himself in the person of the Son of God would enter into this world and redeem humanity, redeem this sinful lost race. And what's remarkable about this whole question is when you think about why God-man is Who has sinned against God? Well, it's man. Human beings have sinned against God. But Anselm looked at this question. He said, could a human ever redeem his fellow humans? And his simple answer, his first answer is no, because we lack the will, we lack the power. All of us are stained by sin, so therefore we could not bear the sins of another. We could not redeem our brother. We need somebody else to enter into our situation. So only God, being the infinite one, is able to purchase our redemption. He alone has the power to bear the sin of the world. He alone has the ability to enter into our situation without the stain of sin. And so he can do that as the Holy Son of God. He can come in as our rescuer. And then Anselm also looked at it and he said, yes, God, the Redeemer has to be God, for sure. No mere man can accomplish this. But on the other hand, the Redeemer has to be a man because it's human beings who have wronged God. Therefore, it's only right that a representative of the human race would be the one to bear the sin of man. And not only that, but to pay the penalty for sin, you have to die. And only a human being can die. God cannot die. Because he is God, his nature is self-existent. There, you cannot defeat God. You cannot reduce God. You cannot. He can't die. He can't cease to exist. So what's the answer that Anselm gives? The only possible candidate for our redemption is the God-man, one who is both fully God and fully man. He's got to have the power and the ability and the infinite nature of God to bear our sin and pay for it in full. But he's also got to be human, because he has to be one who can actually bear human sin and to die the death that sin deserves. And so he gives this remarkable explanation, and I think that that is what we need to see at Christmas time, not just not just focus on the cradle, which is a wonder in itself that God himself would visit us. We can't move past that too quickly, that God would want to become a man. But the fact that he did this to redeem us from our sinful rebellion against him. See, the gospel is all about God substituting himself for us, taking the punishment and the blame and the iniquity onto himself, that guilt that we should have borne. And he did it at the cross. And that's why he entered into this world in the first place. It wasn't merely to win us over with his visitation or his loving kindness to see us. It was to die for us. And I think that's what we want to make clear when we talk about the incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation. Yes, certainly to identify with us, to show us the pattern of what human life is really to look like. In fact, Jesus is our example. The Bible talks about that in 1 Peter 2 and other places. But the ultimate reason, the reason, if you're going to give one reason, is Jesus came into this world to die. And that's the redemption that was accomplished through his death and resurrection. That brings the purpose of Christmas to its fulfillment.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.